Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the many blessings that you give to us. Father, we thank you that you're a kind and gracious and merciful God. Father, we thank you that in Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that in him we are part of your new creation. And Father, we pray that we would live accordingly, that we would live out the good news of the gospel, that we would embody the grace that you've given to us in thought, word, and deed. And Father, we pray that you would bless us this day. We pray you bless our children as they go to choir and classes, that they would have minds and hearts that are open to receive your truth. And Father, we also pray for us gathered here in the adult class that you would help us as we seek to grapple with your word and come to a better understanding of it. And Father, we pray that in all that you've called us to do, that you would bless us, that you would establish the work of our hands, that you would enable us to serve you with zeal and with integrity. And Father, that those around us might see our good works done by your grace and glorify you as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's get back into Samuel. Let's open up to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We've really already been over this passage, so I'm not going to teach the passage again. Instead, I sort of want to take a step back from the passage and say, okay, what goes on here and what lessons can we draw? If you remember a couple weeks ago, I talked real briefly at the end of class about one particular lesson. This was a time in Israel's history when visions were scarce. There was no word from the Lord. It's like Israel and Yahweh are not on speaking terms at this point. And so God's not really giving his vision or revelation to his people at this point. And that's really because of their sin. They've cut themselves off from God, and it's going to be through Samuel that God begins to restore the nation, lead the nation towards repentance, rehabilitate the nation. But I think there's some other lessons, too, not just how much we should prize the Word of God when we have it, but there's some other lessons here as well. And to get into this, why don't we read, let's pick up in 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. And go through verse 36. Would somebody like to read that for us? Verses 12 through 36. Somebody with a good loud voice. Okay, Greg. Okay.
Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh loaf in his hand while they were in the temple. He would thrust it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh loaf brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires. He would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred was the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe, and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman, for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. The child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, please, put me in one of the priestly positions, that I may eat a piece of bread.
Okay, great, thanks. Like I said, we've already worked through this passage. We don't need to repeat all that exegesis. I want to stand back and look at some of the big picture lessons that are here for us to take from this text. First lesson I want to derive from this passage is this, or this is my thesis for the lesson. God's blessings are conditional. And to add to that, if those blessings are not received in faith, those blessings devolve into curse. God's blessings must be received in faith, so that there's a conditional element to them, or else they become curses to us. Now let's look at some examples of that in this passage. Eli's an old man here. Okay, let's ask this question. Is old age in the Bible considered, you know, living to old age, is old age considered a blessing in the Bible? Maybe we should ask Mr. Wise. Yeah, I mean, it clearly is. The Bible holds out all kinds of honors for those who live to elderly years. Just a couple of examples of this. Especially in the book of Proverbs that you see this. This is Proverbs 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. So there's a splendor, there's a glory that comes with old age. Okay, 17:6. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. So children's children, saying your grandchildren, that's the crown of old men. There's a glory in that, there's a blessing in that, in reaching old age and being able to, you know, to look at all that's come from your life. If you look in the book of Revelation, there is this vision of Jesus right at the beginning of the book, Revelation chapter 1. And among other things, Jesus is depicted as having white hair. See, Jesus has become an elder. He's become an old man, if you will. He's graduated into eldership, you could say. But he's pictured as an old man. And all throughout the Bible, old age is regarded as a blessing. So no matter what our youth-worshipping culture says, the Bible holds out old age as a period of life that is to have special honor. And special blessings come with it. It is a wonderful blessing. When you have an elderly and faithful man or woman, they're a great blessing to the church. You know, as a young parent, I know there's a great blessing there because you can ask questions and get all kinds of wisdom from them. There's nothing better than having elderly saints in the church. It's a huge blessing. It's a huge blessing to reach old age and to be able to look back, you know, over your life and see what God has done. But is old age an unconditional blessing? And let's ask it in terms of the story. Is Eli's old age a blessing to him? I mean, were his last years happy years? No, and why not? Yeah, the sins of earlier life, particularly the way he raised or failed to raise his sons, finally catch up with him. His old age, which should have been a blessing, should have been a time when he's reflecting back on life and when he's able to share wisdom and insight with the rising generations, that old age actually for Eli becomes a curse to him because he was not a faithful man. He was not a faithful parent. He was not a faithful priest. And so his old age really is a curse to him. Now part of the curse that's going to fall upon his family is no one will live to reach old age. They'll all be cut down in the flower of their youth, is what the curse says. But Eli, even in his old age, is really not experiencing God's blessing or favor. See, the whole aging process is something that should be received in faith, and that means it's something that, you know, if you're not there yet, it's something you should always be preparing yourself for, seeking to accumulate wisdom. But if we don't live our younger days in such a way as to accumulate wisdom and maturity, when we do reach old age, then we're going to find those years have been wasted, as we talked about in the sermon this morning, and we're also going to find that our old age is not a blessing to us. It really will be a curse to us. Just as there's nothing better than that, you know, that seasoned saint who's lived through it all and seen it all and can share all kinds of wisdom, you might say there are a few things that are really worse than a hardened old reprobate who's had all these years of just bitterness building up, all these years of anger and frustration, and it just all comes out. And just as there's nothing better than the seasoned old saint who's got wisdom to share, there may be nothing worse than the old hardened reprobate who's got years and years of anger built up at God and other people. And, of course, all he's been doing really is storing up wrath for himself. So there's a kind of conditionality in the blessing of old age. It's not going to be a blessing to you if you don't receive it in faith, if you don't live faithfully. Let's talk about children. Are children a blessing? Maybe. It's a real act of faith. Children are a blessing. The Bible is very clear about that. Look at Psalm 127, 128. You know, children are a heritage from the Lord, a gift from the Lord. John Calvin talked about how every childbirth was a divine visitation. You know, when God comes and visits, he leaves gifts, and that's the sign of his gift, his favor. But is there a kind of conditionality in that? And again, to ask the question in terms of the story, were Eli's children a blessing to him? Okay? No, and why not? I mean, what do you say about that? I mean, we would say that children were that the children he received in some sense had to be a blessing originally. What happened? What went wrong?
He wasn't faithful to what he was given.
Okay, wasn't faithful to what he was given? What was that?
So they didn't persevere in the faith.
Okay, yeah, the children fall away. They apostatize. They were never told no, or at least if they were told no, it wasn't backed up. They weren't disciplined, and so now you've got these sons who are old enough to really get into a lot of trouble, and that's what they're doing. They're sleeping with the women who serve at the gate of the tabernacle. They're stealing God's food right in front of God's face, you know, sticking the fork in, getting the good part of the sacrifice for themselves. These abominable acts. And you've got this rebuke that Eli gives, but we kind of get the sense that Eli's always been sort of this weak, ineffective father to his sons, and so he's just never really been able to deal with the sin, with the rebellion. Now I think the last example really strikes right at the part of our culture. I think this example does as well, because our culture tends to have a very sentimentalized view of children. Children are good, they're sweet, they're innocent, they're cute. And so, therefore, the assumption is you don't have to tell them no, you don't have to impose any kind of discipline on them. And then, when they get a little bit older, and they really can get into trouble and cause a lot of damage, then we start trying to clamp them down with a bunch of rules and that kind of thing, and it just doesn't work. If anything, that's the very time when the rules ought to be coming off, because we've trained our children to be self-disciplined and to be obedient and to do the right thing, even when no one's looking.
And doesn't there seem to be this sense that he was a parent that feared their displeasure more than God's?
Yeah. He feared his sons more than he feared God. And so he was going to honor his sons more than he honored God, and that is a disaster. There was somebody who was a British guy who came over, and he said that he was so impressed with the way American parents obeyed their children. And that's the kind of thing that's going on. That's what this passage is about, really. Eli just doesn't have the wherewithal to deal with his children. Okay, we might come back and talk about that again in just a minute. What about positions of church office or church leadership? Eli's high priest. He's got the highest and best office there is in the Church of Israel. Is that a blessing or a curse to him? Should have been a huge blessing. I mean, what were some of his privileges as high priest?
He's the Holy of Holies.
He's the one guy who got to go into the Holy of Holies, the place where the Shekinah glory dwelt, go before the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement. He's the one guy who got to get that close to God. Okay, nobody else could. What else?
The priests did work.
Let's get that straight. But they did live off the tithes of the people too. It was tough work, I'm telling you. All those animals.
Eli would hang out in his basement and read books all day.
Okay, yeah, I mean, this is a great blessing to have this position. It should have been a great blessing. It was a blessing in and of itself, but what happened? How does Eli receive that office? And does it remain a blessing? Becomes a curse to him. I mean, one thing you find if you read the Old Testament law, you find that that actually the priests, and especially the high priest, their sin is dealt with more severely. So things that would have been punished or disciplined in one form for just say an ordinary Israelite, there's a firmer or harsher punishment given to the priests and members of his family. They were nearer to God, you could say, and so more was expected of them. And because they had been given more, when things went bad for them, when they didn't receive that office and those privileges of faith, that was dealt with more severely in terms of the law. And that's, I think, why James, for example, in the New Testament says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, because teachers will be judged according to a stricter, tighter standard, you could say. So there's definitely a blessing involved in having church office, but that blessing becomes a curse if it's not received faithfully, if you don't live it out faithfully, if you don't live out the grace that you've been given. If you receive the grace of that office in vain, it becomes a curse to you. Or we can push this on to things that are outside of the story. What about the sacraments? What about, say, baptism and the Lord's Supper? Is that a blessing? Yeah, I mean, clearly it's a blessing. At baptism, you receive God's promise, you receive God's name, you're made a part of His family, you enter into a covenant relationship with God. And if you're faithful to that covenant, your baptism is the gospel in liquid form to you, really, you could say. I mean, all God's promises are given to you there, okay? You receive it in faith. You live it out faithfully, great. You keep covenant with God by continuing to trust Him and walk with Him, however imperfectly. If you're faithful to God, that baptism is a blessing to you. But what happens if you're baptized and then you just say, well, forget Christianity, I don't want that. Forget the church, I'm just going to go live life my way. And you renounce your baptism, whether openly or just by your actions, then what?
Aren't you more responsible just like Eli was because he was a priest?
Say that again.
Aren't you held more responsible just like Eli was because he was a priest because you have been in the covenant and you know God and you didn't do what you're supposed to do?
Yeah, that's exactly right. To whom much has been given, much will be required. And to those who have been baptized, much has been given. And so you're expected to live faithfully, live obediently. And if you don't, all those blessings will be wrapped around your neck like a millstone and you'll be cast into the sea and you will wish that you had never been baptized. You will curse not only the day of your birth, but the day of your rebirth in the waters of baptism. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. I mean, is it a blessing to receive the bread and wine, the body and blood? That's a huge blessing. But what does Paul say happens to those who partake unfaithfully? So that's why some of you are getting sick and dying. Okay? The cup of blessing becomes a cup of curse. It's a cup of blessing in and of itself, but the blessings can only be received by faith. And so if faith is not present, it becomes a cup of curse, a cup of woe. And you see that double imagery, cup of blessing, cup of woe, used all throughout Scripture. We've talked about this a couple weeks ago. Same thing with the word preached. Is it a blessing to hear God's word, to have God's word, for God's word to be read to you and preached to you? Yeah, that's a great thing. But is it a great thing if you don't believe anything that's read or anything that's preached to you? You're still accountable for every word you've received. But if you reject those words, if you don't believe those words, cling to those words, obey those words, all those words do is intensify the curse. I mean, to be real frank, hell will be that much hotter for you because you receive so much and spurn it anyway. This whole logic, Paul, whoever it was that wrote Hebrews, some would say anybody but Paul. He talks about how curses are greater in the new covenant than they were in the old covenant because more has been given to the people of God. It's beginning of Hebrews 2. It says, therefore we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For the word spoken through angels, that's the law, the old covenant word, proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. How shall we escape if we neglect this even greater word that's been given to us, this word of the new covenant, a word spoken not just by angels, but by the Son of God in human flesh and those that his Spirit inspired. Okay, what about wealth? Is wealth a blessing? Is it a good thing for God to give you money and the influence and opportunities that come with it? Yeah, you heard me preach a whole bunch of sermons on this. Wealth is a good thing. But is it possible for wealth to become a curse? Yes, absolutely. And if there's any area where people in our culture get blessed by God, and that blessed becomes a curse to them, it's probably wealth. Because it gives this illusion of power, this illusion of that you don't need God, that you're self-sufficient. And we're greedy. We forget that when God blesses us in this abundant way, he's not just giving those things so that you can have a happy and fun life. I mean, that's fine to a point. But it's because he wants you to share. He wants you to be generous. He wants you to be kind. He's been kind to you. All of that's his gift to you. And if he's given you that much bigger of a gift, you need to be that much more ready and willing to share with those around you who have much less. So that's the way it goes. Okay, there's a lot more here. I don't know that we'll talk about the other thread in this passage. The other big lesson I want to talk about here specifically deals with parenting. We've actually got lots of places along the way in Samuel where we can sort of stop and camp out and talk about the topic of parenting some, because that's just something that comes up again and again, fathers and sons especially in this book, and what it means for fathers and the kind of responsibility they bear for their children, and what it means to be a good son as well, what sons need to do. So I don't know if we'll come back and talk about that next week or not, I'm not sure, but I'm going to stop there. But any questions on this point that we did talk about, the conditionality of God's blessings? Does that make sense to you? You see that as a biblical principle?
It's the how. I guess you said receive it in faith. I mean, what is that? How does that look like? What's that?
Well, when I preached on Mark 2, I talked about how faith is something that can be seen. Faith is as faith does. And so when faith receives a gift from God, faith will do with that gift what God says to do with it. To receive your money in faith means to do with your money what God says to do with it. To receive your children in faith means to raise your children the way God says to raise them. To receive a church office, a position of leadership in the church in faith means to use that office and fill that office the way God says to use it and fill it.
Faith and faithfulness are always, I mean, that's synonymous. You can just substitute those two too much.
Well, I don't know that they're always synonymous, so that you could plug in one for the other, but I would say that faithfulness is just faith through time. It's what faith does over a period of time.
So, faithfulness.
Well, yeah. And I think that's part of what the Reformers meant when they said that justifying faith or saving faith is not a faith that is alone. And one of the virtues it has to be accompanied by, or one of the other graces that has to come with it, is perseverance. Perseverance is just faith turning into faith. Faith has got to grow into faithfulness. It's got to persist.
Well, I guess that's what I'm saying. I mean,
love like the blessing of salvation is for me to live faithfully enough so it'll be taken away from Christ and this salvation.
Well, the question there would be whether or not the gift of salvation itself includes perseverance, whether or not it includes our response. And I think you can say it does. When God has determined an eternity past to save a person, he has decreed to not only give that person the initial blessing of salvation, but also to give that person perseverance so that they do endure to the end. That being said, it is clear from Scripture there's all kinds of salvation-like blessings that are bestowed upon people that are lost, that are squandered away. Jesus tells a story about the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. This guy's got a debt to the king that he can't pay, and the king forgives his debt. He goes out, and it's a gigantic debt the king forgives. He goes out and finds somebody who owes him two pennies, and he has the guy thrown in prison until he can pay. And when the king finds out about it, that the one he forgave didn't forgive somebody else, he summons that servant in, and he says, I forgave you, but you didn't forgive anybody else, and so I'm throwing you in prison until you can pay the last one. He was forgiven, and he lost it, because he wouldn't live out the grace he was given. He would not live out the grace of forgiveness. Now, I think that you have to say a lot about that theologically. That doesn't mean that I don't know that we'd want to say that forgiveness can be lost per se. But I do think that there is such a thing as covenant breaking. People who are in a covenant relationship with God, who break that relationship, and they have all kinds of blessings bestowed upon them, and those blessings really are, I think you can say, lost or squandered. And there are places in Scripture that talk about that. Another place would be the book of Jude. And actually the language there is really strong. This is from Jude, of course, is real short. This is verse 5 in Jude. I want to remind you that you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. Okay? This is what Jude is saying. God saved the people out of Egypt. He rescued them from slavery and set them free. But because they did not receive that salvation in faith, they didn't persist in faith, they were destroyed. So they got saved and then destroyed. And the whole point of Jude is to say, don't let that happen to you. That's supposed to be a warning to us. So not everybody who makes it out of Egypt makes it to the promised land. So there are people who receive all kinds. I mean, that goes back to what we said about baptism. Baptism is your exodus. In baptism, we're set free. In baptism, God blesses us in all kinds of ways. But if we don't receive that with faith, and if we don't walk in faith continually, all those blessings we received are squandered, just like the Israelites in the wilderness. That's the paradigm Scripture uses. So I wouldn't say that salvation is lost, because salvation itself, I think, includes our response. But certainly there are blessings that are lost, blessings that are temporarily possessed. Another example of this would be the parable of the sower. You know, there's seed that's cast on the rocky ground. Life springs up. They receive the word with joy. Something springs up there. But when the heat of the sun comes, temptation and the lure of the things of the world and riches and everything else, that life withers and dies. It doesn't bear any fruit that lasts. So, same kind of thing. Okay, anything else?
When we were in David, we began to be introduced to covenant, cursing, and blessing, and all that. I remember some of the objections I would hear, for example, with parents and children, or look at this mom and dad, who obviously have an unruly household, but their kids are so sweet, so kind. And here's Mr. Faithful over here. He has a very rebellious, wrong child. And I think if all the people here, it's really harsh to look at the covenant like that. And let me piggyback one other observation there, too. They would often bring up passages in the New Testament where they asked Jesus about, I believe it was a blind man.
Right.
You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
And Jesus basically says, no, it's not because his parents did this, or, you know. So how would you counsel people?
Well, thanks, Jason. That's kind of the question I said I wasn't going to deal with. So I'm going to just give a very brief answer, and it's something we'll come back to at another point and talk about more. But, yeah, I mean, clearly parents have a huge hand in how their children turn out. I mean, that's just plain from Scripture. Eli here is judged because his sons are rebellious, and Eli is held accountable for that. And it actually says in the next chapter, God brought this judgment against Eli, killing his sons. That was a judgment against Eli, and his sons were killed. And it's against Eli because Eli's been an unfaithful father and an unfaithful high priest. I mean, by the time you get to this story, Eli's sons are grown. So really, we're talking about now a failure of church discipline rather than fatherly discipline. But the priesthood was genealogical at that point in history. And so, he's a failure as a father, and that evolved into his failure as high priest. He failed at fatherly discipline, and that carried over to his failure to do any kind of ecclesiastical discipline, when he should have. Because clearly his sons were not fit to be high priests, or to be priests, and he should have dealt with that. I think it's pretty clear there is some kind of connection between parental faithfulness and the way the kids turn out. And I wouldn't want to deny that. And you see that, for example, in officer qualifications. Paul says that a man has got to have faithful children, because if he can't manage his own house well, how's he going to manage God's house? And so obviously Paul is thinking in terms of an analogy, and he's saying, well, if the elder candidate is a faithful father, that's going to reflect itself in his children. You reap what you sow when it comes to parenting as well as any other area of life. At the same time, I think we have to say, that's not absolute. Children are not robots or machines, and it's not just a matter of pressing the right buttons and programming in faithfulness to your kids. Your kids are going to make their own decisions. That's why I said a few minutes ago, we've got to talk about not only what it means to be a faithful father, but also a faithful son. There are a lot of Proverbs that talk about the child who grows up and goes astray brings shame upon his father and mother. Well, part of the reason for that shame is that the unfaithfulness of the child reflects back on the parents. Okay, but that's a proverb. It's not an absolute, ironclad law that is just inexorable, and that's always the way reality works. I think you have to say you can have situations where you have a faithful parent and a child. He's got a will and a mind and a heart of his own. He's going to make his own decisions, and he may reject that faithful parenting. Adam was the son of God. Okay, God's a perfect father. Adam rejected, that. He rejected that relationship. You can't blame God for that. God has called a father to Israel, but Israel's continually going astray. We don't want to say that that's because God was not a very good father. So the situation is messy, it's complex, and I agree that if you gave a simplistic version of it, it would come off harsh to people, because I think it would be harsh. I don't think it's fair to say that. You can't always say, well, an unfaithful child just means that those parents, messed up. It's more complicated than that. Kids make their own decisions, and kids are responsible and accountable for what they do. And they're responsible and accountable for whether or not they receive good parenting, whether or not they submit to it. I mean, Eli is to blame because he's never really dealt with his sons. I mean, clearly, Eli has been a bad father. He's not a good father who happened to have rebellious kids. He's a bad father. But his sons they're bad sons. I mean, their father did say, what you're doing is not good, and his sons didn't care. They just went on with what they were doing. So I mean, it cuts both ways. So I would say it's more complex. I think that there is a connection, and parents should be, I think, challenged by that. That your kids are going to be largely what you make them to be. At the same time, your kids are also who they choose to be. And so I think it's messier maybe than it sometimes gets presented.
Just have one comment on that and a question comparing Samuel to Eli. And one comment is that there's an awful lot of folks out there that in church and at work may appear to be, faithful and quote, godly, but that's no indication of what goes on behind the closed doors of somebody's house. And I would contend that there's an awful lot of good appearances that when you peel back the layers of the onion and you look at, things that go on that only a family sees, you may reach other conclusions if you were a fly on the wall in a home to that. So, that's a tough argument to say, oh, so-and-so is so godly, but they're rebellious because
and then you just see the outward.
Yeah, that's true, too. That's true, too.
But my question was, what do you have to say about Samuel? Because you could argue Samuel was a father.
Yeah, because, I mean, when we meet his kids later on, they're taking bribes, and that's the pretext that the people use for asking for a king.
Yeah.
Well, it's interesting because Samuel does exonerate himself. See, this would be the counterpoint to what Jason says he was sort of taught. Samuel does exonerate himself, and he says he's been faithful. Now, are his kids, his sons who are taking bribes, I mean, are they generally faithful guys who have messed up? Because that can happen, too. I mean, you can have a child who's a faithful Christian child, but who messes up, just like you can have a faithful Christian adult who messes up, too.
But you do have the elders coming and saying, they take bribes, they pervert justice, you know, we need a king.
Yeah. So. And it's hard to know, you know, I mean, if Samuel's sons are really doing all that, then that's a sign of a problem. On the other hand, they seem to be using that as a pretext for asking for a king, too. So I think you could raise a question as to, are things really as bad as they're making it out to be? But yeah, I mean, that may be the counterpoint, same in the sense that Samuel is a generally faithful father whose kids, you know, still mess up anyway. They become more like the people, you know, rather than Samuel himself. I don't know. That's a good question.
I think that raises a point, too, about just the culture that you're raising your children in. I mean, I think about an Eli or a Job or, you know, who are lamenting the state of their children. And I think about what, you know, what godless environments, especially say somebody like Job, for example, you know, we don't know very much about the context in which he lived, but, you know, that may have been the way the whole, you know, region was, you know, and so what he as a godly person saw as utterly sinful, they being informed by the local culture, you know, saw as a norm. And I think especially those of us that take a more libertarian view of the way our society should be run fail to realize that, you know, that person across the street or even across the country, their decisions impact our culture, which impacts every individual household.
Right.
I mean, it. You know, I can't. You know, I try very hard to protect the environment in which I raise my kids and protect and guard the influences that they're able to come under. But there's an extent to which the culture also is going to play a part in raising my children. And I mean, some of that is good, and some of that is very sad.
Yeah, you're right, and I like the fact that you use the word environment because I think that's a good analogy. You know, if I go build a factory that's going to pollute the environment continually, belching out smoke, that affects everybody, okay? And if I build a TV station that's going to put out all kinds of junk, that affects everybody too. I mean, nobody's an isolated individual. So the culture that you raise your children in will always have its peculiar challenges, and in our day especially, we can say, you know, it used to be, if you go back far enough in our history, there was a time when the culture as a whole basically worked with godly parents, sort of cooperated with godly parents in what they were trying to do in terms of the standards of behavior that were expected, the kind of sexual ethics you had in the culture, the kind of work ethic that was expected, all those different things. Whereas now that's gone. Everything in the culture is working against you if you're a godly, faithful parent trying to raise your children up. And so your job really, I think, is got challenges that come with that, which you have to be aware of. I think that's certainly a big deal. To kind of wrap that up, and then we're done. Clearly, I think what Jason started off saying is right. When it comes to parenting, you reap what you sow. That's kind of a proverbial principle, okay? And if somebody's got a rebellious child, the first thing I would say is, you know, those parents probably need to examine themselves and see if there are some things that they did that could have contributed to that, and repent and go plead the promises that God has made about children before the throne of grace. But I think you need to be really, really careful when there is a rebellious child about just blaming the parents. Because kids do make their own decisions. They do have hearts and minds and beliefs of their own. And they're responsible for how they receive the parenting they were given. So it's always a complicated thing. There are multiple angles that you can take on this thing, multiple layers of responsibility. It's a complex thing. And I think actually we can do a lot of damage if we simplify it too much. There's definitely a connection between the kind of parents you have and the way the kids turn out. But you can't just do a one-for-one kind of correspondence every single time. It's just not that simple. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we've had, and we pray that you would help us to receive all of your blessings, both big and small, with faithfulness. And Father, we pray that whether it be possessions and wealth and riches or children or the means of grace or positions of leadership in the church or old age or whatever it may be, Father, everything you give to us, everything that comes to us from your hand, may we receive it in the right way and use it as you would have us use it. Father, we pray as we go forth from here that we would live under your favor and that we would go forth from here with your grace and with your spirit and work in us. And Father, you bring us back next week again to renew covenant with you. And we pray that in the meantime we would be at work in your kingdom, showing forth your grace and your righteousness in the world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.